I think I want to share on this today. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3. Maybe about 3 weeks ago, I woke up in the morning and I had a, I can say, an awareness of who I was all of a sudden. Now, I've been preaching for over 20 years, and I'm a little embarrassed to tell you, I figured out a little bit. Well, I didn't figure out, I actually seen who I was all of a sudden. You know, because when you live life and you're raised dysfunctional, you know, my family's a little dysfunctional, my natural family, they're I call them professional heathens. They were really good at what they did, you know. And you get born again, and you think from traditional Christianity that I have to fix the mess that my fleshly family gave me before I'm good enough for God to accept me. And we go through years of trying to fix this. You know, I'm going to fix this brokenness. I'm going to fix the damage of my childhood. And we carry this shame or this weight of imperfection that was given to us by our upbringing, by our culture, by our family. We carry this and we try to carry it into the presence of God. But see, when you were born again, how many know your flesh wasn't born again? But your spirit man was. See, you have an inward man and an outward man. Now, before you were born, they were the same man. You had a spirit man and an outward man that were connected. You know, Adam was created to live in both worlds at the same time, where he could talk to God, see God, hug God, look God in the eye. Adam looked at God right in the eye and didn't feel any shame or sorrow. He didn't feel inferior. He was made in the image of God. Adam was as pure as God was pure, as holy as God was holy. He looked God right in the eye, but yet at the same time, he could pet the cows. But he was created to live in both worlds at the same time. He was both a man of the spirit, a spiritual being, with a natural flesh covering. Can you say amen to that? Amen. But when he sinned, he went from having his flesh man, the outward man, follow him, to having the outward body dominate him. And so that's where most of us live. And when we're born again, we were actually born again. I used to make fun of people when they come up and say, "Oh, it's my birthday today." And I say, "Oh, that's great. I'm sorry, I didn't know. I didn't see it on Facebook. I didn't know." And, you know, and they'd say, "Well, actually, it's my spiritual birth. I got born again." And I say, "Oh, oh, that's cute, cute. That's so cute." You know. But now I'm beginning to see how correct they really are. See, you died the day you were born again. That's the day that you faced your second death. Every person has to face two deaths. The death where their natural body falls off of them. And spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Many people face their second death when they're standing before God and he judges them and says, "You do not humble yourself. You are not born of me. You'll be eternally separated from me." But when you humbled yourself and were born again, that's the day you died spiritually. The nature that your earthly parents gave you was pulled out of you. And God put in you a nature from him. You're now born again. That's the day you really came into existence. And I woke up one morning about 3 weeks ago. And it was like I wasn't aware that who I really am was this person that was born again. And not this person of the flesh. See, the Bible tells us to negotiate with our flesh. That's where bad doctrine comes from. When your flesh gets in there and tries to tell you who God is. I want to read here out of Matthew chapter 3. We'll start in verse 17. It says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is when Jesus was baptized. This is where God announces, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I'm assuming he's about 30 years of age here. And then the next verse says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus, when he was born of a virgin. The question I want to start with would be, when he was a little baby, born in Bethlehem, and Mary, his mother, was there, and the cows and the sheep were in the around the manger, and he opened up his little brown eyes, and I'm just assuming they're brown. He opened them up, blinked his eyes, looked up at Mary. Here's an important question for us. Did he say, "Oh, hi, Mary. I'm so glad I'm here. I remember everything. I created everything. I'm God, you know. I know everything. I can't say anything to you right now, but goo goo and gaga, but I am that I am." It's an important question. Or was he just a baby? Because many times when we read about Jesus doing things, we just, traditional Christianity says, "Well, it's Jesus. God can't use me that way." Even though it says that the things that Jesus did we can do, we're not Jesus. We know you're not Jesus, but... When he was in the manger looking at Mary, was he a baby? Or did he know everything? Because if he knew everything at 30, why wouldn't he know it when he was 1 month old or 1 minute old? So when he was led here, see, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." How many know what the temptation here is? See, it says he was tempted. Now you know what the word tempted means? It means you want it really, really, really bad. Jesus wanted to do what the devil was offering him. He was tempted. Something in him wanted to turn those stones into bread. But he didn't. Because everything that Jesus was tempted, you and I are going to be tempted in. On your road to your calling, the devil's going to throw the same temptation at you as what he did with Jesus. He was led into the wilderness. He said, his answer was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear witness, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, hold your finger there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. It's in the end of the chapter. 53. It says, now when it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he come into his own country, say own country, in other words, when he came back home, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they all not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? When he was a child, he didn't raise any dead birds from the ground. You know, when his third grade friend broke his arm, he didn't heal him. He was not recognized as someone special in a crowd. They said, where did this man get these things? We've known him his whole life. Where did he get these things? Not just things, not just miracle power, but wisdom. Now, I don't want to cause too much trouble today. But if you talk to one group of people, they say, well, Jesus was the greatest teacher in the world. But remember, he said, I only do and say what I hear my Father do and say. Who wrote the Beatitudes? He didn't line up his friends in junior high school, say, no, just make a line, hold your hands up. No, just take that. There you go. Now, just lie down on that. There you go. Bam. Boom. There it is. There it is right there. Jesus walking home from school one day. This is the day. This is the day that I have made. That I have made. The second temptation that the devil did for Jesus and what he's going to do for you and for me is he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that could be anywhere from 45 feet high to like 4 or 5 stories high. I've read some places it's even higher. I even read one place that the temple was there, but there was the mount, which added hundreds of feet more. But we'll just go with the conservative 5-story building on the top of a 5-story building looking down. And what did the devil tempt him with? Tempting meaning he really wanted to do this. If you're the Son of God, jump. The angels will catch you. Now, I'm not a real, you know, I played hockey and rugby and soccer. And, you know, so if you compete with me, I'll compete with you. But I'm not a real strong personality guy. But if you came to me and said, all right, prove that you're a man, jump off the building. Even if you came and said, look, just jump off the stage. 4 stories to prove to me you're a man. Prove it. Come on, prove it. I would look at you and go, That's okay. How many know what I'm talking about? It's not in me to impress you in that way. It's not in me to mono on mono, man on man. I'll prove to you. So I struggled with this for a while, wondering how, why Jesus wanted to prove that he was the Son of God. See, the question isn't that he wanted to prove it, because it says he was tempted to. The question is, who did he want to prove it to? Jesus growing up, we can read in Luke. Let's go to Luke. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4. It's in Luke chapter 2. This is where Jesus had escaped his parents. He's 12 years old. I can see my son doing this. I'm like, where's Harrison? There's no telling. But they left him and didn't know it. And they came back and they found him. We'll start in verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." They found him in the temple. He'd been gone for 3 days. They left him behind. And he was hanging out with the teachers, teaching. Because, you know, when it's in you, in your nature, you can teach it. Because it's who you are. You don't need scripture to teach who you are. Jesus was simply sharing who he was, and they were astonished. Because he understood what it meant to be a son of God. Because he was. He says, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously," in verse 49, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. See, here we see a 12-year-old young man increasing in wisdom and in stature. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4:18, since it's right next door. This is Jesus. This is the same moment in Matthew 13 where they were wondering where he got this wisdom and mighty works from. This is Luke's account of it. The exact same moment. We'll just jump up to verse 16. And so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He began to read this. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is where he got in trouble. Now, let's go back over to Matthew chapter 4. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He went back to his home country where they knew him growing up. And they were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" See, my opinion is Jesus had to learn who he was the same way you have to learn who you are. He had to learn his calling the same way you have to learn your calling. he had to establish his relationship with his Father the same way you have to. And so when Lucifer brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Now, just jump and prove that you're the Son of God," I believe that Jesus wanted to jump because to prove to himself. Now listen to me. Because every one of you is called. I get a little nervous sometimes when we say, "Oh, you're called," when we pray for people. I understand, meaning you're called to full-time ministry, or your calling is in ministry as a living. But the moment you're born again, you are part of the family. Your calling is just as important as the next guy's. It's just different. Every one of us is called. There's nowhere in Scripture you see the church model that says, "Come on Sunday, put your money in the bucket, we'll see you next week. And if you're extra good, we'll see you Wednesday." That's nowhere in Scripture. There's no pattern in Scripture for what we have accepted as church today. Religion is built at the place where your flesh gets to do its will and serve God at the same time. I get to live my life and serve God. That is where religion is birthed. Because God's funny. He wants you to take His will instead of your own. Am I preaching okay? Then the devil took him up, verse 5, to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear witness, or bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again,'" or "it is also written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" The devil will be glad to give you enough scripture for you to do your will, to justify it. Oh, that's good preaching there. There is a, how do I say this? An unworthiness that is in our culture of Christians around the world that says, unless you're behind the pulpit, you're not called. That unless you have a church of so many, you're not successful. If you're called to business, it's got to be at least a billion. A million's okay, but a billion, you are called. We've got this culture of unworthiness that is crept. It's like tentacles that are crept into our heart that constantly makes us feel unworthy or not good enough or not capable enough to really be valuable in God's kingdom. And the devil will tell each of us, "You're nice. You're good. Just be good to people. You don't need to spend all that time praying. I mean, look, I know you don't have a heart to preach. I know you don't have a heart to bring in $1 billion. And I know you're not an evangelist who's going to bring in 1,000, 100,000 people. So, you're okay. You don't need to invest so much time into praying. Why are you even listening to pray in the Holy Ghost hour after hour?" Pastor Dave gets up and preaches and says, "Now, I want you to sell your big house and get a smaller house. And I want you to get rid of your 5 TVs and just have one old TV that you got to walk up and click with your fingers. Get your big car and get a small car so you can afford to spend time praying." young man comes up to me, says, "I'm here to pray. I'm here to seek God." And I said, "Well, you may have to sell your car." "Well, why? How much is your payments?" $500 a month. "Well, let's get rid of that. Let's buy an old car so you don't have to work an extra job. Because, you know, your flesh will trick you." So that it's not you saying no to prayer. It's saying, "Well, I have to go work. I have to pay these bills for these nice house. It's the woman. It's my wife." Not my wife. Your wife. No. That unworthiness, and let me bring this home. The unworthiness has crept into our family here. It's what says when you get a taste of your calling, like as a preacher, I'm called to ministry. But it's we're here to serve you. We're all servants. We're supposed to serve each other. There's no such thing, you know. In the world has great men. They've got statues to man. They've got holidays to man. Today's Columbus Day, or yesterday was Columbus Day. You know, celebrating Columbus, the man who traveled across the ocean. But in our family, there's no great man. Just one, Jesus. The rest of us are equal. And this unworthiness, it's like creeps into us to when it gets difficult to pray. Because, you know, "I'm going to pray in tongues 8 hours a day" sounds very romantic until you try to do it. You know, I said one time, I'm the king of 31-day fasts. And they got mad. "Are you bragging about your 31-day fast?" Well, no, what I mean is I plan to go 30 days and I last one day. And then I start again, and I'll do 29. I'll last one day. So I actually did a 31-day fast. The goal of mortifying our flesh and establishing this inward man of who we are, it's the fight. It's the war. It's the struggle. We're not, you know, yes, we compete with the devil, but he's already been defeated. I'd much rather war against the devil than my flesh any day. The thoughts of the past, the weaknesses, the brokenness, we're to mortify those things. But when it gets tough, the first thing the devil's going to tell you, "Listen, Pastor Dave has to make it for a revival. But you're not going to add that much anyway. You know, you're not called to $1 billion or 1 billion people. You're not in the billion club. You might be in the 100 club, but 1 billion swallows up 100. So you're not that important. So don't worry so much. Don't fight so hard. Those days when there's nothing in you that wants to pray. When there's nothing in you that wants to fast. Those days, and that's when your flesh kicks in and says, "Hey, I know. There's another preacher down the road that says that you don't have to fight your flesh." Those days that this message has drug us into. Where you get a glimpse of who you really are. The devil will come tell you, "You're just not that important. You're just a person in the crowd." That's a lie that has engulfed a generation of believers and turned us into happy, go-to-church Sunday Christians and robbed us of the... He called us the body. That means there's many parts to the body. You know, he could have called us the wagon. Right? He could have said the wagon. 8 parts, stick it together, ch-ch. You know, we've got our wheels, we've got our tow bar, we got our axles, we got our rails, got a couple screws. That's the wagon. That's what we are. Wagon. Got a preacher, servant, provider, prophet. Hey, we're done. But he didn't. He called us the body. There's a gazillion parts in your body. Because all of us are part of the body. And all of us are as necessary as the guy next to us. As the guy on the pulpit. As the guy sweeping the floor. As the guy running the camera. All of us are just as important. There's no more important call than yours. And we've been educated by religion to make us feel unimportant. And the goal is to make you to stop pursuing holiness. Stop pursuing the man of the Spirit, the woman of the Spirit that you are. To stop pursuing the anointing and the power of God in your life. I said before, yeah, I'm after revival in Tulsa. But before revival in Tulsa, I'm after revival in my family. The enemy's going to tell you. Just like he did Jesus, tempt him. Say, well, if you're the Son of God, jump and prove it. The devil's going to tempt you. If you're called, you're not called. You're not that valuable. I think I need to keep preaching on this a little bit. Because this kind of thing goes deep down into our hearts. It starts when you're a child. The world works on the system. And that's why it's so familiar for us. Your flesh completely understands hierarchy. And your flesh belongs in that realm. But your inner man, it understands family. When you were in your mama's womb and God met you there for the first time, he knew you'd been coming for a billion, gazillion years, but that's the first time he met you. He says he placed a calling on you. How many of you got to pick what your calling was? No? Then why would you think yours is less valuable than someone else's? I remember praying in tongues one day because I'd always been taught that my reward in heaven was tied in directly with how many souls that I led to the Lord personally. Now, if you get to know me, I'm a really good friend, but I'm kind of by personality a little bit. If you know, I'm like, if I don't know you, it'll take me a little bit to warm up to you, and you know, and when I went to kids camp, we had the boys on one side in the cabin and the girls on the other side and the counselors in the middle. You ever been to one of those? It was only like a 7-day camp. And there were, we'd all try to get the girls to give us their phone numbers or their addresses, you know. When I say phone number, I'm not talking about cell phone number. I'm talking about stuck in the wall phone, you know. We didn't have Facebook or texting back then, you know. Pastor Dave would have been right at home. Well, 7 days. There were some boys, they'd walk away with 5 or 6 addresses to write the girls after camp. You know how many I would get? 0. 7 days was not enough time for me to get a girl to give me her address. I needed much more time. I'd have to become their friend first and talk to them about stuff first before I could ever break them down to the place of actually giving me a kiss or something, you know. And that's another message there. So when I was taught that my reward in heaven was tied in with how many people I personally led to the Lord, it put me into a completely awkward life. Every day I felt burdened. I have to go tell people about Jesus. I confront people that I don't know. I have a hard enough time just glancing at people I don't know, let alone Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If you were to die tonight and a car's run you over and squish your brain, and you were to die tonight, where would you go, heaven or hell? You know, why? You know, and what church you go to? You know, I've been taught all the lines and preached into a movement of let's go win the world. And I remember even when I youth pastor, I'd go knock on doors. I'd take all the youth and go, let's go knock on doors. I'd knock on this door. And all the youth would be lined up hiding behind me. And while I'm knocking on the door, I'd say to myself, oh, please, God, don't let anyone be there. Because my personality didn't fit what I'd been taught. And I kept trying to be someone who I'm not, to be worth something in the kingdom. When the only thing you take to heaven, you can't take your cars, your gold, but you can take people. And one day I was praying in tongues. Thank the Lord for praying in the Holy Ghost. I can't tell you how much this set me free. I just praying in tongues one day, and it hit me. I started to preach. No one was there, but I was preaching. I said, that's not fair. That's not fair. If my reward in heaven is tied in directly with how many people I lead to the Lord, then God, you better call me to be an evangelist. You better place the power of miracles, the gift of miracles on my life, and place me in the largest city in the world. Because it wouldn't be fair if you called me to be a pastor in the hills of Tennessee where there's only 50 people. That wouldn't be fair, would it? Our reward in heaven is nothing to do with how many. It's not about numbers. It's the job of the body of Christ as a whole to evangelize. And sometimes the worst thing you can do is say, do you know Jesus? So if you stick with a bunch of strangers and try to get me to get them saved today, I'm your worst guy to do it. But if you stick me in an office with 12 people and give me 6 months, I'll wear them all down. Because that's my style. But that unworthiness, the enemies use that unworthiness to turn the church into a simple structure of going and harassing the world and chasing them away from God. Instead of winning them over with his love and his ministry of power. See? The enemy will tell you you're not good enough. You're not important. You're not worth as much. But you didn't choose your calling. Do you know that God loves people so much that he'd ask one person? Come here, Greg. This is Greg. He's my sinner brother. He's lost. And God knows the only way to get him saved is not by TV evangelists. He's been broken and he's been through religion and he's turned his back on God. It's not by dragging him to church. I tried that. I dragged my family to church. I finally got them. I thought, this is it. And nothing happened. But let me get my brother here. Come here, sir. Your son got saved yesterday. I got to see that. Now, what if God said, the only way to get Greg saved is if I can get my brother James to give his whole life to be his friend. And that at the end, James only got one guy saved. Hallelujah. Greg finally got born again. Yeah. Don't you know that James will get the same reward as a guy who's called to get 1 billion people saved? Thank you, guys. Thank you. That's how much God loves people. Yeah, you can give him a big hand clap there. Thank you, Greg. You have a part to play, but the way that we qualify for our part. See, if we think our part is so small it doesn't matter, then there's no need to pray for hours every day. There's no need to devote our life to growing and maturing and mortifying our flesh. Because God, you know, you ever hear this? If you waste your talent, God will just replace you with someone else. He'll take your talent and give it to someone else. I heard that for years. And one day when I was in Sacramento, I was getting ready to preach, and I was going down the hallway of my hotel. It was dark, and I was preparing to get dressed and everything. And as I was walking down this hallway to my bathroom in the hotel room, I saw my little daughter Ava standing there, just standing there looking up at me. It was an image. She wasn't there, but just an image of it. And the Lord spoke to me and said, "Do you think you could replace her?" I said, "No, not in your life." He said, "I can't replace you either. So you're not replaceable." He needs all of us to grow. Grow into who we're called to be. And the first place of growing is not with our productivity. It's with our maturity. The enemy will tempt you and say, "You're not the Son of God. You're not called." Let's look at the third temptation. In Matthew, the third temptation is in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.'" I was so excited when Pastor Dave said earlier this week, this was the same temptation that he gave Adam. See, what did Jesus come for? Jesus came to purchase back the keys of the kingdom so that you could legally go from the family of Adam into the new family of God. But there was a price that had to be paid. You know, we talk about the blood of Jesus. Well, the blood of Jesus was the price that was paid for Jesus to purchase back the keys of the kingdom. When Jesus went to hell and took the keys of the kingdom back from the devil, it wasn't a karate fight. Jesus didn't punch him in the mouth. He said, "Give me those keys." He didn't steal them. He purchased them legally, fully, completely. The right for every person who humbles himself to be born out of Adam and born into the family of God. That's what Jesus came for. But to get to that place, there was a life of trials, of tests. There was crucifixion. There was bloodshed. There was betrayal. There was abandonment. Injustice. Persecutions. This was between him at this point and victory. A walk of these struggles. The devil was saying, "Now, you know, here, let me look at me again. I'm not a macho man. But I don't know if, you know, even the devil came and said, 'Look, I'm going to give you a rulership over all the world and the earth and all the man and all the kingdoms. You'll be the king of kings.'" Well, okay. You know, I may fall for that, but I know Jesus wouldn't. But here, he was tempted to. He wanted what the devil was offering him. Do you think it was pride in Jesus? Come on, Jesus. You have all of this. Because it was the devil's to offer him. He held the keys of the earth. Said, here, I'll give you these keys. Just bow down and worship me and you can be the king. Do you think it was the power that was tempting Jesus? Remember, he was tempted. Jesus wanted to bow down and worship him. And I'll give you the keys. Now remember, you're going to be tempted the same way. Here's what he was saying. This is where the church has fallen in my eyes. I believe here the devil was saying, here, Jesus, as he took him up to the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, if you just worship me, I'll give you these keys. Here's what I believe he was saying. Because, you know, Jesus was going to get those keys anyway. But to get those keys, he had to go through all the trials. The devil is saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to pay a price. You don't have to be abandoned and betrayed and whipped. If you just worship me, I'll give them to you. So many preachers have taken that temptation and they found a doctrine that said you can walk in your power and walk in calling without facing the cross, the mortification of your flesh. You don't need to pray and fast. Listen, I don't like to pray in tongues. I'm not saying that in a mean way. I'm just saying I could probably think of better, funner things to do in my day than to spend hours praying in tongues. I definitely don't appreciate fasting. But why do we do this? Because we have this flesh who's trying to tell us who we are, that's negotiating with you every day saying, you don't need to die. Let's go to God a different way without mortifying ourselves. Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Say this with me. Say, I'm a child of God. I am called. I'm called to change the world. I will not settle second or third best. I will only pursue his perfect will. Let's go to Acts verse 10. Chapter 10, sorry. Jesus, quoting out of Isaiah, said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See? It wasn't until the Holy Ghost came on him that he walked in power. Remember they said, where did this man get this wisdom and where did he get this mighty works from? Because he didn't have it before. The answer is in Acts 10, verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So let me ask you this question. When Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth, who raised him from the dead? Was it Jesus? Jesus was the authority. The Holy Ghost was the power. Jesus never rose anyone from the dead. He didn't heal a blind eye or open a deaf ear. Jesus was the authority. The Holy Ghost was the power. When he began to teach the Beatitudes, it wasn't the wisdom that came from Jesus' mind. It was the Holy Ghost through the man Jesus. It doesn't matter your past, your upbringing, your education. You're born again. You have a light inside of you. That's who you are. This old flesh, this rotting corpse, as we call it, this carnal body, this meat, chemically based thing on me that keeps fighting me, keeps telling me who I am, who God is. It's a liar. I don't have to fix him. I have to mortify him. The real me was born the day I knelt down. Adam, he stood before the tree and he ate it. And he blinked. He blinked. But he died in that moment. He blinked. But he was still there. But a new creature he became that would never existed before. A creature of darkness. I knelt down, asked Jesus in my heart. I just think that meant I had a little Jesus living in me. You know, I had a little bedroom in there in the kitchen. Walked around. When I was born again, God reached inside of me. I can take you to the place it happened. He reached inside of me at this altar in British Columbia, Canada. Evangel Chapel. A PAOC church in Fort St. John. BC. That's British Columbia, not before Christ, just so you get that. This corpse isn't that old. He reached inside of me and took the nature that my earthly family gave me, the Taylor clan. You know the Taylor clan from the family of Adam? It's got diabetes in it. You ever go to the doctor and they give you that sheet? Please fill out your history. I got a good history. I do lots of checks. Like, anyone in your family have cancer? Mm-hmm. Heart disease? Mm-hmm. Diabetes? Mm-hmm. Then it goes into arthritis. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, mine's like, I need a new pen. Does anyone in your family have abuse, drug abuse? Mm-hmm. Alcohol abuse? Mm-hmm. Child abuse? Mm-hmm. Wife abuse? Mm-hmm. This is my little clan. This is the little, out of one, like one block. But see, now when I go to the doctor, I'm going to ask for a second sheet. That's the Taylor family. But I belong to a new family now. Yes. Family of God. Does anyone in your family have? No, sorry. I don't have a history of that anymore. The Taylor family, who I was born on this earth. Alan Taylor actually died that moment. God reached into me and pulled out that nature of that Taylor clan and pulled it out and reached into himself and grabbed love and put it back in. And I was raised. He put me to death. Then he raised me from the dead and placed me in a new family. Now I'm his child. So when I stand before my circumstances, I'm looking at my watch. You know what that means? Nothing. I'll tell you this story. I hope I get it correct. Brother Norval Hayes his daughter Zona was young, and she had warts all over her body. This is a testimony that he has. And I think she had like 38 warts. She counted them every day, she said. And Brother Norval would pray every day, God, please heal my daughter. Please. Please, God, heal my daughter. And he was a Word of Faith preacher at the time and well known, but he's God, please. And he was friends with Kenneth Hagin. Brother Norval said that Kenneth Hagin came to visit one day, came into the house and spent the night at his house, was going to spend a weekend. And Zona said, Brother Hagin, can you tell me what to do? I got to get these warts. She's a little girl, you know. She's a 13-year-old girl or something, and she got all these warts on her body. And Brother Hagin said, oh, Zona, don't worry. I can make those leave your body. Well, Brother Norval got a little offended. It's like, what do you mean you can make those? I've been praying for years. And he said, well, will you teach me? And Brother Hagin said, yeah, I'll tell you how to do it. But then he had an emergency family call. So Brother Hagin had to leave like in the middle of the night, something with his sister, I think. And so Brother Norval says, I didn't know what to do. He left. I didn't know the answer. And he tells a story that he kept praying. And then one day, Zona was in the living room with her boyfriend, and Brother Norval said he had a dream or a vision, or he was taken up into heaven, and Jesus said to him, how long are you going to put up with those warts on your daughter's body? And Brother Norval said, me? I've been praying for these for years. And I don't know the exact words, but Jesus basically taught him. He said, my children are not supposed to tell me about their problems. They're supposed to speak to their problems. Brother Norval says, have you ever heard of anyone having a conversation with the flu before? Most people tell God about their flu instead of speaking to their flu. Flu, get out of my body in Jesus' name. So Brother Norval says that he came back from heaven, ran into the living room. Bobby, or Zona and her boyfriend Bobby at the time, who eventually was her husband. Zona, I just came from heaven. And he said he began to speak to those wards. And I can't tell you the length of time. It was months and maybe a year or so. And one day Zona said that she was putting the clothes in her closet, and she counted all the warts, and she reached down, and when she went to pick it up, half of them were gone. John G. Lake said that he wrote a letter to John Alexander Dowie because his wife was sick. And this is before he even started his miracle ministry, John G. Lake. And he wrote this letter, and when the letter came back, it said, she's healed, and his wife was healed. And I'm sharing this, I think, because instead of seeing ourselves as a little piece of the giant puzzle, you need to see yourself for who you are. You got the nature of God on the inside of you. You're a child of God. Your authority does not come from the repairing of your old, rotten flesh. The stupid thoughts that you fought, or insecurities, or wounds. It comes from this child of God inside of you. That you have the authority to look at your circumstances. To stomp around this earth and say, devil, move in Jesus' name. Sickness, go in Jesus' name. You're not the power. It's not that we're special or, but you're the only authority he has. So when you stand before that problem and you speak, all of heaven is waiting to pour its power through you. Because the same Holy Ghost that Jesus had, you have. Why don't you stand with me? I felt it when we started. God was excited about moving things in our life. Things that were supposedly impossible to move. You're the authority. He's the power. I want you to do this for me, if you would. Let's just lift up our hands first. And it may seem like it's a liberating message to hear that I am called like anyone else. But actually, it's a responsibility that comes with that. Will you take the calling that God has for you as important as He does? Will you take the importance of you growing and overcoming as He sees it? Will you take that on to yourself and say, God, I won't hide anymore. There's no more excuses. I have to press into You. I have to follow You. I have to finish my race. That my race, my course is just as important as Apostle Paul's course. Will you take that into your heart today? And say, God, it's not my will, but Your will that matters. My life is not my own. If you will, just lift your hands up with me. We're called to change the world. And you are just as important as the next person. Your place in this body will be missed if you're absent. Father, we yield our life to You now. I'm Yours. My life is Yours. I won't settle because You didn't settle with me. You gave me Your best. I choose to follow You, to give my life to You every day. I value what You gave me as precious. I'm Yours, Father. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Just go ahead, Laura, lead us in a song if you would. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. Jesus, He made the way for His Father to become your Father. He's your Father. It's more than how much He loves us. It's what He gave to us. There's nothing you're facing that you're powerless against. No matter your upbringing, it doesn't matter how many times you failed or struggled or how much fear is associated with it. There is nothing that's in front of you that you're powerless against. You are a child of God. His light is shining inside of you. You can change your world. Turn it upside down. You're not on the bottom of a totem pole. He sees you. He sees His child. You have a Father who thinks about you every moment of every day. You have a Father who believes in you. I'm feeling His heart right now to get across. This isn't about how much He loves you right now. This is how much you have inside of you already. What you're capable of. It's not in your power. He's the power. Jesus even said, no one knows the time or the hour, only the Father does. Because He didn't know. There's a life He has for you that He's given to you that was purchased by the blood of Christ. You should never ask for Him to love you. Because He already does. There was only one offering needed for Him to love you. And that was Jesus. Don't worship Him as a servant. Don't serve Him as a slave. Walk with Him as His son and His daughter. Walk around this earth as lights in darkness. The time is coming that His children will need to walk in His power. It will no longer work in the times ahead. Chotoraba Santa. The world system will no longer work in my family in the times ahead. My children will need to walk in my authority and in my prosperity and in my blessings and in my power to see what I want done accomplished. What is acceptable in the church today is not acceptable for God. Do not compare yourself with other groups and say we don't have what they have. We should have more to be successful. Do not compare yourself because it is not the same. For many have succeeded using the worldly system, natural means, and call it success. But I call it failure. Because what I want for you is pure and unmanageable, untouchable by the devil. Whatever is built by your own ability, the devil can come and take it. But whatever is built by faith in me, the devil cannot touch it. It will last forever. Thank you, Father. I woke up about 3 weeks ago and it's like I knew. This is where I come from. I'm not Canadian, although I'm proud of that. I'm not Canadian anymore. I'm not a Taylor anymore. Alan Taylor died. I come from another place with another Father. And that's my source of authority to make things move that try to tell me they won't move. You know, I am trying to release you, but there's a difference between the love of God and pleasing God or making Him proud. The love of God comes just because. always there. But pleasing Him comes with overcoming. See, He's excited about us getting past knowing He loves us and getting to the place to where we're walking in who we are. It's like my son, when he does something, and he works hard and he accomplishes something, there's a pride. He looks at his daddy just to see, he does it just to make me proud. See, he's looking for that smile from me, which when you know you're loved, that's the next thing you look for. How did I make you proud? Did I do good? Not to earn love, but because you're loved. See, that's the place we're going next. We're going next to a place of overcoming things and moving things, pushing darkness away, emptying hospitals. And see, that's where we're going. But it's not going to be from heaven falling down. It's going to come through you. If you failed yesterday, if you came here and the devil's been beating you up all the way, every step of the way, you may be here on a rescue mission and no one knows it. You know, He's not looking at you like a rescue. He's looking at you like a child. You're here because you have what He needs to overcome those things. I want to say this and then I'll try to be quiet. There is something this week in these meetings, and it's not from the preachers, it's here corporately, that some of the things that you struggle with your whole life, you will not struggle with them again when you leave. So you may have come in as a rescued mission, but you're not weak. You're not a failure. When you go home, things are going to move. There's nothing in your life that you are powerless to. Thank you, Father. So when we worship now, but I want us just to take some time and worship. But there's a type of worship that says, oh, please, God, love me. And then there's a type of worship which is called fellowship. Yeah. See, it's intimacy. It's no longer trying to get God to love you. Why do you need Him to love you? He already does. See, I get one hug a day from my son. He won't even kiss me anymore. I got to hold him down and sit on him. And even then it's hard. He's 7. I just get one hug. The rest is wrestle, soccer, punching bag. See, there's a place when you know that you're loved, you don't need it all the time. You don't need the affection because you know that you're loved. The rest is fellowship. Okay. Go ahead, Lord, why don't you lead and let's just worship for a little bit and you are released.